I want to just pause before we look at our text this morning to share with you and give thanks in the presence of the Lord for some just great encouragements that I've received over the past several days. And I'll just mention one. I had the opportunity yesterday to attend a pastor's conference Grace Community Church, Scott Patty, and who's the main preaching pastor there. And several brothers, including Ray Ortland, some of you will have heard through social media or know from his history here in Nashville, Jamie Mosley from Redeemer up in Hendersonville, Matt McCullough from Trinity Church downtown, where some of our former members have been attending regularly. Just wonderful, amazing gratitude for what the Lord is doing and has been doing in Nashville for a very long time. There are wonderful churches here, and there are wonderful brothers and sisters. And the Lord is at work. And just so grateful that we're not alone in being with those brothers and meeting one brother that the Wards visit out in West Tennessee, that they've, when they go out there to visit family, and this pastor of this church that we go to, he was the first new guy that I introduced myself to when I got to the conference. We immediately connected and fellowship in the gospel, and it's like we'd known one another for decades. So I just am more and more aware, particularly preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, how much this isn't about our church. How much this is about Jesus. In the gospel, in the kingdom, of which we have some small but significant part because it's his part. And I just want to praise the Lord for what he's doing in Nashville with gospel faithfulness among brothers and sisters. And then the privilege last night, I'll share another one, just the privilege last night of being here at the JECA banquet and the Fiat Lux and hearing Jonathan Rogers and Andrew Peterson, who are just the tip of the iceberg of a whole community of Christian creatives that the Lord has raised up here, and its connection with Rich Mullins and his influence on me in years past, and just seeing how loving God is to weave all of our lives together and all of these gospel churches and opportunities, and just a microcosm for me over the last couple of days of the wonderful, wonderful things God is doing. And that's one little bitty piece of what God is doing all over the world and has been doing for thousands of years. Is he worthy? Yes, he is. So our text this morning is another facet of Jesus. We've seen gloriously over the last couple of weeks, and I must admit, I've loved the last couple of weeks seeing Jesus deal with the humble and the broken, and talked with a dear sister this week from out of state who is really, really struggling, and she's gotten a hold of the doctrine of election and predestination, and that has not been the biggest help to her. It's not been a comfort to her because she's trying to examine her faith. And I directed her to the passages that we've looked over the past couple of weeks and said, stop looking at your faith and look at Jesus. And was so glad to have to give to her the humble Jesus who always, always, always receives the humble. That's just something that the portrait that the gospel writers write for us is he's going to deal very differently with people in chapter 15. But if you come to him humble and broken and needy, he has promised to receive you. We're going to see another facet of Jesus today that is a warning to us of what I will call a drift of self-righteousness. So our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, what I'm calling traditions, commands, and the worship of God. Matthew writes to us, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?' And he answered them and said, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." We have a big turn here. Matthew is painting a different facet of Jesus' portrait. We've seen the tender, loving, accepting, receiving Jesus for those who are humble, for those who are broken, for those who are coming not, as I spoke last week, with a great certitude of faith or with a great exactitude of faith. I mean, they're all over the chart. Peter is rescued, though his faith is weak, and these dear people are healed, though they touch the hem of his garment, potentially in even some kind of superstitious way, but he nevertheless loves them and heals them and cares for them as they are. Now come along this crew again who think, unlike the others, that they themselves are righteous. They think that they themselves are healthy. They think they have the right rules and regulations, and God owes them things. God owes them blessing. God owes them righteousness. God owes them justice. God owes them blessing, because they're the right ones. They know the word of God. These other people, they're just a bunch of ignorant, common people. And Jesus keeps mingling with them. And so what we find in chapter 15, verse 1, is that these officials arrive. These officials were told, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. What this means is that the local scribes and Pharisees have taken this up a notch. They've called in the big guns, the big boys. They've apparently sent, or the leadership in Jerusalem has heard from this area. Because remember, we have in this area a lot of really what are smaller towns. Not very populated. You've got local scribes, local Pharisees. You know, and it's probably a lot like city churches versus country churches. You know, the city churches, at least stereotypically, they have the higher up officials, the more educated ones. And then you've got Podunkville out there, and that's where the other guys go. So the scribes and the Pharisees have called in the big guns, and now they're coming. These are the real experts of the law. These are the real movers and shakers in the nation of Israel. These are the ones who are coming from the capital city, Jerusalem, which tells us a couple of things. One is Jesus has gotten somebody's attention. And he's gone from being a small town boy who has been rejected by his own synagogue. Who is this guy? To the scribes and Pharisees, feeling that he's enough of a threat to their power and their control and their overseeing of the people, that he's such a threat that we need to send in some big guns to take care of him. Now, what we find in the book of Mark, which is in the parallel passage in chapter 7, is they come and they actually observe Jesus and his disciples for a minute. What's clear is as the big boys, the officials arrive, they're not coming to say, what is this about? We have heard of people being healed. They don't care what practically has happened. They care if he's following their rules, which is always a danger for us. That when we hear things that kind of don't fit inside of our box, rather than saying, let us figure out what's going on here and let us hear, we start raising theological issues to say, now, wait a minute, before we look at what actually has happened here, let's make sure they're keeping our rules. Because if they're not keeping our rules, clearly this is not from God. That's what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus. Because if anyone teaches against the traditions of the elders which we have received, this cannot be Messiah. This cannot be from God. This cannot be a work of the Holy Spirit. It may be the work of the devil. People walking on water sounds like magic to me. People coming and touching the hem of his garment sounds like superstition to me, they say to themselves. So let's come with our list of rules and regulations and let's make sure he's keeping them, because surely if they don't follow our traditions, which are hundreds of years old, if we can find him violating these things. So my point is, they're coming with a disposition of judgment, not exploration. Who is he? They're not coming with a disposition of submission, but of control and power. So the officials have arrived. Things are escalating as the small town religionists have called in the big guns. And sure enough, they find something to be very offended with. They ask the question, verse 2, or they said, in the form of a question, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, some of you may read that and say to yourself, well, what's wrong with that? Washing your hands before dinner, that's a good idea. But that's not what's going on here. As a matter of fact, bacteria, according to my extensive study of 5 minutes this morning, took place somewhere in the mid-1600s, where we even discovered that bacteria was a thing. So it's not, you need to wash your hands because they're clean. Now, if they had stuff on them, of course, everybody washed their hands if you got junk from walking out in the city streets, taking care of the animals and such. They would wash their hands for purity in that sense of that. But that's not what they're dealing with here. This isn't a bottle of, wow, that's a big bottle we have this week. Did somebody anticipate this sermon? I mean, that's, we want you to wash the hands before you touch our food. But they're not doing this because of cleaning. This is ceremonial. This has to do with ceremonial spiritual defilement and cleansing. This has to do with, you know, in the marketplace, you may have touched something that one of those Gentiles touched. You may have touched somebody who was unclean. As a matter of fact, Jesus, all kinds of unclean people have been touching you. So surely you're unclean. And before you touch food that you're going to put into your mouth that's going to defile your body and soul, you need to have the ceremonial cleansing. Now, this tradition of the elders comes from what is known as the Halakha. And the Jews had two main body of oral traditions that supposedly were handed down from Moses down through Joshua on down to the elders of the synagogues. The Haggadah was the exposition and the legendary expansion of the stories of the Old Testament. The Haggadah was really an embellishment of what was being told by way of the stories of the Old Testament. But the Halakha was a series of extra commands, hundreds of them, saying, okay, we need to hedge up the law. We need to fence the breaking of the law so that we make sure nobody breaks the commandments. So we're going to add extra commandments to make sure that somebody doesn't even, and you've heard me, many of you use the illustration, you know, you've got the edge of the cliff and you've got the law to keep you from falling off the edge of the cliff. But lest we break the law, we're going to put a fence on this side of the fence of the cliff. And there were hundreds of these fences that had been erected by oral tradition, the Halakha. And one of these was derived from the idea in Exodus of the priests washing their hands before they would give the sacrifices. And so they extrapolated and they said, okay, something like this is probably how it happened. Priests can defile the food that they're sacrificing and defile the sacrifice of God and even what they themselves will eat. Well, if that's true of priests, surely that's also true of common people. And so over hundreds of years, eventually that got applied by way of people, not just the priests, but the people. If you're eating food that has been touched by hands that have been defiled by touching things that Gentiles or unclean people touch, again, ceremonially, spiritually, then we need to wash our hands ceremonially to kind of cleanse ourselves. And so that's what's coming out of the halakha. And so now they're criticizing Jesus. They're saying, why do your disciples, here they don't directly attack him, why do you not? But by attacking his disciples, what's clear here is that they see that he's actually taught contrary to the truth. We don't have him teaching this, but it's not like some of them are, some of them aren't. It's not some of them forgot, but what's clear, and in this culture, this would have been with everybody knowing the law, with everybody knowing the halakha, for you to come in and sit down and not wash your hands ceremonially and start eating, everybody would notice. Everybody would notice. And the Pharisees and the scribes notice. So clearly, it's not just something they forgot. It's something that Jesus has told them actually not to do. Or they've looked at him not doing it, and they're like, well, he doesn't do it, so I don't guess we need to do it either. But clearly, they're saying his disciples aren't doing it. Therefore, you're not doing it, so it's an accusation. So here's really the question is not why do your disciples, why are you teaching your disciples this long series of traditions that we have coming down even from Moses himself? Why is it you're teaching contrary to the traditions of the elders? I mean, this is really a serious offense because their traditions, the oral traditions, were raised to the authority of Scripture itself. This wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't even just a symbol. It was something that had been erected to the point of being authoritative and commanded by God himself. But you see, this isn't just an issue of washing of hands. This is actually an attack on Jesus' whole ministry. One of the things that they will attack him about over and over and over again is, as one of the commentators put it, this is the unclean Messiah. This is the defiled Messiah. This one cannot be from God because he is not ceremonially, I can't say the word all of a sudden. He's not spiritually, I'll just use that, he's not clean. And here's some ways that it keeps showing up thematically. This is the unclean Jesus who touched a leper. This is the unclean Jesus who would go into Gentile territories where there were pigs and demons. This is the unclean Jesus who was touched by the woman with the issue of blood and didn't do anything to resolve the uncleanness in him. This is the unclean Jesus who touches dead bodies and doesn't go through what is necessary to become clean himself. He's not keeping the law. This is the unclean Jesus who's associating himself with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. This is the unclean Jesus who let hundreds or even thousands of people touch his garment, which would have made his garment unclean, which would have made him unclean. And there was a whole set of rituals of how to take care of that. And he just didn't seem to care at all. So this is not a group of men being persnickety about hand washing for sanitation. This is an attack on Jesus' whole ministry. This claim of impurity is an attack on the heart of Jesus and of his ministry. And now we have Jesus' response to this. Those who came to him humbly, those who came to him broken, those who snuck up behind him and touched him, those who were sinking in the water, those who cried out, "Save me, Lord," he was far more gentle and kind and compassionate and giving than any Savior we could ever imagine. Those who humbled themselves in his presence, he exalted. But those who exalted themselves in his presence, he will humble. And that's what happens here. He dismantles them, and it wasn't intended at first, but this is a double innuendo. He dismantles them. I thought about using he shreds them like a lion. He attacks them is what I thought maybe I would say here. But I like the word dismantle because it means just to pull apart, but also it has another meaning. You know the imagery of a mantle? A mantle is something somebody wears in order to show authority or something that has been passed on. He actually takes the mantle off of them and removes their authority and shows that they're a sham. He dismantles these leaders. He doesn't, as a matter of fact, this is one of those cases, he doesn't even address their question. You know, we say, well, you know, when somebody attacks you and gives an objection, what you need to do is turn around and start asking questions about it. He doesn't even do that. He doesn't even respond to why his disciples don't do it. He turns around, and I think this is a fierce Jesus. I think this is a laser beam focused Jesus, and he has had enough. Because he says some things here that would have been incredibly offensive. I don't think he was sinfully angry, but he is dismantling them. He turns to them. He doesn't even address their accusation of him. He turns it, and when you look at it, he's saying, your worship is in vain. Your hearts are far from God. And Isaiah said about you that you're hypocrites. That's what's going on here. So he puts his scope on them. And like a well-skilled sniper, takes them out. There's that facet of Jesus. And let me say to you this morning, if you come into the presence of Jesus with haughtiness, with arrogance, with a scoffing attitude at these stupid Christians who worship a man who was crucified, who said he was raised from the dead. If you come with that kind of haughtiness, you can disregard all of us, but you need to know that this is the Jesus that you're facing. That this is the King of the universe. That this is the Holy One. And you can make fun of Christians in one sense, but to attack the person of Jesus or to scoff him or to mock him, you're offending the creator of the universe, who is a God before whom sinless angels, of which you are not, shield their eyes and cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy. So you can play games with us, but don't play games with Jesus. Some of you need to face up to the reality of what you know, that you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And it's going to be way better for you to humbly come to him than to sit in judgment over him and sit in judgment over his word and with arrogance attack the God of the universe who holds your very existence together. Jesus is way more compassionate and merciful and kind than we could ever imagine, and he is much more holy and righteous and wrathful than we could ever imagine. He dismantles the leader. First of all, his charge in verse 3. He answers them and says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He makes an accusation. You are saying that I'm breaking your law. You are lawbreakers yourselves. You are the ones who are breaking the commandment of God by your traditions. That is, you have a set of traditions and you have so worked them in and you're so applying them that what you're doing is by your traditions, which are supposed to flow out of the law, they're actually transgressions of that law. It's something that's supposedly derived from obedience to God, and you're using it as an excuse to disobey him. And that's way, way easier to do than we might give it credit for. We extrapolate what we think by way of our traditions, by way of what we do, by way of how we practice our Christianity, and then using it as an excuse to be hateful to people. Because the worship here is made void not by their idolatry, Godward. This has to do with their worship being made void because of their relationship horizontally with other people. More of that in just a moment. He says, you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. That's his charge. And here's his command, verse 4. Here's the command he points out. God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must die. These are from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and Exodus 21, verse 17. He himself quotes the Ten Commandments and quotes the law and says, okay, let me give you an example of how you do this. One is God says, honor your mother and father. And that has to do with words. We saw that in our catechism today. It has to do with honoring them, respecting them, obeying them as much as it is good and right to do so. God says, honor them. Here we'll see honor also has to do with financial support and provision and care for the elderly. He goes on to say, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Under the old covenant, if you reviled and cursed at your parents with witnesses, you would be taken outside of the city and stoned, dead. Not spiritually, physically. Kids, you want to know how bad rebellion is and disrespect and hatefulness towards your parents and smarting off? This tells you how serious that is in the sight of God, because your parents are your primary layer of authority under God and his care. Please don't curse your mother and father under your breath or with your breath on Sunday morning, then come to worship as if everything is okay. Don't disrespect and dishonor them and then go read your Bible and pretend like that makes it okay. He goes on to apply it in this way. Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, verse 5, this is what they did with it. This is their violation. And they would have said, we know that command. We have memorized that command. We know that command in the original Hebrew. We've done Bible studies on that command. As a matter of fact, we've made a whole set of laws to make sure that people honor their mother and father. We know how to do this right, Jesus. And he says, okay, let me tell you how. The example he gives is something of the tradition which is called Korban. And he describes it this way, verse 5, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is, this is the Greek word here is the word for gift, doxa, is given to God, he need not honor his father. Here's what's going on. I always thought about it kind of like this way, like, you know, your parents are there and they're wanting some of your money and you go, oh, no, I got to give it to the church, you know, to build a building or something. I've already kind of dedicated that to them. It's not quite what's going on. What Korban was money dedicated to God at your death. But if I was worth, let's say, $10,000, it's not a promise that at my death I would have $10,000 to give to God. It meant that I could dedicate it to God and then spend it all and die with $0 in my bank account at my death, and that was perfectly fine. So it wasn't really dedicated to God. It was only dedicated to God if I didn't spend it otherwise. But here's what it was happening is impoverished parents are coming and in need. They've raised you. They've cared for you. They've loved you. Remember, there's no government assistance at this point. Your family was your welfare system. Your parents come. They're in destitution. They need help. And you say, Korban, which meant you can't have it. God doesn't get it until my death. Which just means I get to keep it for myself and use it the way I want to. Do you see? See how offensive that is? It keeps it out of, well, I've dedicated this to God. It sounds very spiritual, but it's actually a way just to be greedy and covetous and use it for myself. So you could spread it, you could go in modern terms, you could go buy yourself a new car. Your parents are impoverished, but you had a good conscience because I've dedicated this money to God. And Jesus says, this is the way that, one of the ways that you've said you're going to honor God in your law, and what you've actually done is raised up a tradition that dishonors your parents, doesn't love them, and doesn't care for them, and you think that's okay. That's their violation. That's what is happening there. And the consequence, verse 6, and he says, here's what happens. We're talking about a bank account. We're talking about cattle. We're talking about these kind of things. We're talking about love for parents, honoring parents. They're saying, if I have anything left at the end, then God gets that. And he says, that violation of the commandment does something in regards to your worship of God. And here's what it does. And to the word of God. Verse 6. So for the sake of tradition, you have made void the word or the law of God. You've made it empty. You've made it useless. Because the essence of the law of God, Jesus taught us, was loving God and loving neighbor. And to do that in the name of God was neither loving to God nor loving to neighbor. But it was a self-righteous imposing of obedience. A religious act that was completely void and voided the word of God. The law of God in love. Which brings us to Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 7. You hypocrites, this is the first time he actually calls them this directly, I believe, in Matthew. You hypocrites. Says it about them, but I think this may be the first time, if I remember correctly, he uses it against them. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Now he quotes a scripture that was written hundreds of years before to a particular culture, particular time in Israel. And he quotes Isaiah here. He says, Isaiah had something to say about you, bucko. And if you don't think that would be offensive to the Pharisees, how would you like it if I said this to you? Or you said this to me? This is what Isaiah prophesied of you hundreds of years ago. It applied in his time. It applies now in this time. This people honors me with their lips. So if you look on the outside, what they say, how they act, what they're doing, bless the Lord. Praise the Lord. We love the Lord. May Israel ever live and the God of Israel ever flourish. May they come into the land, blessed be on Mount Zion. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their lips are right there. Their heart, if you can look and see, is far away from God. Their lips are near to God, but their hearts are far away from God. That, my friends, is terrifying. It's sobering. Our lips can be near to God in the worship of God, and yet our hearts be far from him. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and here's the consequence of that. In vain do they worship me. Now, it's really interesting because this picks up on a biblical theme. Is there's a whole lot of worship in the Bible that is a worship of vain idols. You know, those gods won't do anything for you. You'll worship, you'll sacrifice, you'll do these things, you'll wash your hands, you'll put sackcloth and ash, you'll do this. But those idols are vain. Here he flips the script. Because God is the true God and he is not vain, but there's a kind of worship itself is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's brought to God and brought to God with great thoughtfulness and great earnestness and brought into the presence of the true God. And God looks at it and says, empty. Even when the lips He is being honored. It is empty. It is in vain. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as teachings, literally is what the Greek says, teaching as teachings the commandments of men. And here, it's not just teaching some things as teachings, as we'll talk about in just a moment, but it's teaching it as if it is the command of God. As if this is God's standard of righteousness. As if this is God's standard of obedience. It is raising the teachings of man to be on equal par with the commandments of God. He says, as soon as you do that, your worship is in vain. Doesn't matter how sincere it is. Doesn't matter how earnest it is. When it's raised to the point of saying this is equated with what God says in the application of this principle, he says, suddenly that worship becomes vain. We don't have time to get into this morning, verses 10 and following. He then turns to the people. He doesn't even address them. He's like, done with you? Now let me address your issue of eating with unclean hands, but let me instruct the people and teach them. So, if this feels like a weighty passage to you, if this feels hard, it is. That, remember, this is the other face of Jesus. I hope some of you last week were like, oh, Jesus. Now you're going, oh, man, Jesus. Wow. Yes, that's the effect of this text is supposed to have on us, is to ask ourselves, okay, what tendencies of the scribes and Pharisees might I carry in my bosom? What tendencies might I have to take my traditions and raise them to the point of believing they're meritorious with God, or by judging others by them and criticizing Jesus' disciples because they don't do it the way that we've always done it, or that I think that we should do it? Well-intended application of the law, but nevertheless, application of the law is not the same thing as the law. So what do we do with this? A couple of recommendations as far as application here. I think this points to us to be aware, not beware, that's different. Beware is like, look out, you know. Be aware means pay attention, okay? Because there could be some things to beware of. Be aware of the reality of traditions within all the expressions of Christian churches. We all have them. What is meant by tradition? Tradition means someone or some group of people got together and said, here's the way we think this might be done, and passes it on to somebody else. And so what I don't want to come away with from this passage is that traditions are evil, because that's not what he's saying. Traditions are ways that we do things that are passed on for very specific reasons. So for instance, we have a tradition here that we, you know, have a certain order of how many hymns we sing and certain scripture readings that we do and certain things that we have. And it's just our tradition. It's just the way we've done it for 20 years, and it is what it is, and we've got to do it some way. And we have a tradition that, you know, some people do some things and other people do, and we have the Lord's Supper at the end typically, when I have a sermon, and so traditions are fine. Christmas traditions are fine. Easter traditions are fine. Church calendar traditions are fine. And we're going to be exploring some of those things in the next years to come to say, what are some things that the church has done just by way of traditions that might help us to think in gospel ways what we're doing. It's a tradition to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's just a tradition, and some churches establish that. But here's where it tips over. It's when those traditions become the commands of God, and if you don't do them that way, then you're violating God's command. We do some things by way of the regulative principle, by way of tradition. There are just some things that we've done. But we don't exalt it to the place of being equated with the Word of God itself. And so we need to be aware that we have traditions, but Everybody has traditions. Everybody has ways that they do things passed down. Now, we tend to notice them, particularly in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, because their traditions are so externalized and visible. We tend to notice them. We're like, oh, these traditionalists, you know, but we're all traditional. We all have traditions. We have ways that we do things, rhythms of ways that we do it. That doesn't make all the traditions right, but we just recognize they're not the only ones. Pentecost, some of you who have different backgrounds in other churches, when you first came to our church, there were some things that were weird to you. Some of you said the first time that you read, or I don't know if some of you did, but I've been told, first time you did read a catechism question, you thought, what kind of cult is this? Or, oh no, have we gone back to Roman Catholicism? What is this? Well, there are Pentecostal traditions. There are charismatic traditions. There are Church of Christ traditions. Methodist, Baptist, Holiness, Puritan, and Reformed traditions. And I don't want to come away from the sermon saying that all traditions are necessarily evil, but they are evil when they become the commands of God. But things have to be done a certain way. I mean, things have to be done, and we just choose to do them a certain way. JECA has its traditions of what it does. Our families have traditions of ways that we do things. So we need not to be traditionophobics. Even when it comes to saying, what are the things we're going to do as a church and how do we fit in with the larger scope of church history? Well, that's just traditionalism. Well, maybe, but maybe there are some things there that are helpful for us as well. There are many kinds of traditions and many good, even necessary traditions. And traditions don't have to be visible. We tend to think about traditions of the way, what people wear, what they do, what their church building looks like. But traditions includes ways that we say things and ways that we order things. So the question isn't, do we have traditions, but what are they? Being aware of them, how do they function? And here's the kicker. Are they an expression of an act of love for God and for others? Because that's what the commandments of God are about. That's what the law is about. If we can come up with a tradition of a way that we do something as an act of an expression of love to God and others, God isn't against that. This. Jesus isn't against this. It's when that becomes then the way to do it, or becomes the commanded way, and those other churches out there who don't do it this way, they're clearly sinning and they don't know Jesus like we do. That's the problem with traditionalism. I'll just refer you, there's a historian at Gordon Conwell College named Ryan Reeves, and he does a series of small videos. He's either a history or church history professor. He's got a great one on the Puritan movement that really helped me to understand the Puritans, by and large, were not against traditions. They were against the imposition of traditions. They were against, we're going to do it as a church this way, and you must do it or you will lose your license, or you will lose your church, or you will lose your facility. Many of them had traditions of their own. Not all Puritans wanted to get rid of everything. It was helpful to see that from Ryan Reeves if you want to explore that further. The other application here I would make is whatever traditions we may identify, the most fundamental importance is the issue of the heart. This is the key. It's the issue of the heart, and it's the issue of love for God and love for others. If traditions are an expression of love, then they honor God. It's when the traditions overcome love and undermine love that it makes the worship of God, whether personally or corporately, vain. Love for God, love for others. Are there ways that our tradition or our traditions are unloving? Here's just a couple of quick examples. It is unloving to God to have a tradition intrude on the perfect righteousness of Jesus for us. What I mean by that is that our tradition becomes meritorious. It becomes part of our righteousness. Whatever tradition it is, you know, we read from this Bible, or we practice the Lord's Supper in this way, or we have expository preaching, and for those reasons, we have a merit and righteousness before God, and God loves us more than others because of that. We never say it that blatantly, I hope. You know, charismatic Christians, they're fine, but we're Reformed Christians with expository preaching, so God must love us more. And the answer is no. God loves his people equally and died for them equally. And the minute we think that because we do things right, we say the right things, we have the right version of the Bible, we have the right kind of preaching, we have fallen into Roman Catholicism and trying to build our own righteousness. And the more traditions we have, and the more serious we are about worship, the more potential we have into falling into that kind of self-righteousness. It's unloving to God to have a tradition that intrudes on the perfect righteousness of Jesus for us. And it could be our Bible reading. If you think that God loves you more because you read your Bible, you're a traditionalist. If you think God loves you more because you pray more than somebody else, you're a traditionalist. If you think that God loves you more because you come to this church and you're not going to other churches, you're a traditionalist. If you think because you do or don't do certain things the right way or the wrong way that God loves you more or less, look, either God loves you in redemptive grace or he doesn't. Now, I'm not talking about God's pleasure, but I'm talking about his love. Like, at the end of the day, we're all a wreck, and all of his churches are a wreck compared to him. All of us are defiled. All of us are as an unclean thing without his righteousness. But the moment we begin to raise it up and say, well, we do discipleship now, or we have expository preaching now, or we don't have a building, we're more serious about using money for, you know, as soon as you erect any of that for self-righteousness, we're teetering on the edge of our worship being vain. The next example I'd give here would be, it is unloving to have others or unloving to others to have traditions intermingle with the principle of the realities of the gospel. As soon as we say, look, I'm glad you believe in Jesus and everything, but what version of the Bible are you using there? I know you love Jesus and everything, but I've noticed some things that you're wearing to church that don't seem to me to be on par for coming before the King of Kings. I know God accepts you and loves you, but really, if you're not praying, you know God's pretty angry with you. It is unloving to people to have traditions that intermingle with the principal realities of the gospel. It is unloving to people to begin to let self-righteousness intrude by the way we speak and the expectations we set. Now, we want holiness. Let me be clear. We want holiness. We want holy, righteous worship. We want to do things that are well-pleasing to the Lord. We want to be well-pleasing in his sight. That is our aim, to not please ourselves, but to please him who sacrificed himself for us. We want to have good versions of the Bible. We want to be people of prayer. We want to read our Bibles, but never, 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 never must we allow those good habits and traditions and ideals intrude in on the fact that God loves us for the sake of Jesus and nothing else. What matters ultimately is the heart. J.C. Ryle says it, and I'll close with this. J.C. Ryle says the heart, as Jesus says here, is the principal thing, the principal point to which we attend in all of our relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? A broken and contrite heart. What is true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes? Give me your heart. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. He has saved us and is still saving us and will ultimately save us. So let us hold our traditions lovingly, thoughtfully, Christ-centeredly, but may they never intrude on the gospel. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the multifaceted nature of Jesus, and we see how much he is angry at self-righteousness and especially that which undermines love. So may never our traditions, our principles, our expressions of love actually undermine the principle of love for one another or for you. Give us help. Help us to be aware. Help us to thoughtfully give consideration before your face together. We cry out to you, O Lord, before whom the wicked will cry out on the mountains to fall on them and crush them, that if any are outside of Christ this morning, you would show them your grace, that you would humble them in your presence, that you please bring them to the meek and lowly Jesus before they meet the Jesus with the iron scepter. We ask you this, pleading with you in Jesus' name.